We have begun a journey together, I guess you'd call it, Reputation Renovation. And we're talking together about our community and our church. And I wanted to, I've had a couple of questions, and so I wanted to just stress to you again that there is not one particular event that this is not a knee-jerk reaction to any one particular event. These are things that I've been thinking about for a long time, because in our community we went through so much, and we weren't emotionally ready for all we had to go through. And a part of the process, every disaster recovery expert will tell you that a part of the process is a stage of anger. Because we're going through the grief process, and you're familiar with the grief process. Anger's a part of it, okay? With all those things together, we have mistreated each other. And over time, when we do that in the media long enough, that's all people get to know about us. Because they're not here to see who we are on an everyday basis. All they see is what they see on the news in the evening. And so folks around Central Texas especially, but really throughout the state, don't fully understand who we are as a community, and we need to fix that. So that's what we've been talking about. But as we go through this, the five elements of reputation renovation, we're going to discover that there are some important biblical truths that we need to apply in the church as well on a regular, ongoing basis. Let me remind you about the five elements of reputation renovation. It contains five steps, or five elements, if you will. First is communication. We have to talk to each other instead of about each other, and we have to speak carefully when we speak to each other. The second one is reconciliation. We're going to talk about that this morning. The third element in the reputation renovation is restoration. We've still got some work to do to restore our community, and we need to be talking about that. Then there's participation, how we can be involved in everything that's happening, and celebration. We want to celebrate and enjoy every good thing that happens, and so we'll be talking about that as well. One of the most beautiful castles in Ireland came to a strange and unusual end. It was the castle called Castlereagh. It was one of the architectural gems of the Emerald Isle. It eventually got old, and the folks who lived there moved out. And that beautiful castle just kind of started falling apart. Well, you know, that's fairly common situation in that time and in that area, and as would happen so often, the common folk who lived around that area began to scavenge it, and they would take stones or wood, and they thought nobody would need the castle anymore, and so they just took whatever they wanted for their own purposes. Well, one day Lord Londonderry, who was the sole surviving heir of that castle, visited the castle, and he saw what was happening. He saw it in disarray, and he saw the folk around there taking stuff away from it, and he didn't want his family's castle to be completely destroyed or just disappear at the hands of scavengers. So he ordered one of his men to build a stone wall around the castle, feeling that the castle would then be safe from trespassers. Lord Londonderry left. Well, 3 or 4 years later, he came back and he found a 6-foot wall and no castle. The castle had vanished. He asked the man why he had not obeyed, and the man said, "Well, I did." Lord Londonderry said, "But where's the castle?" "Ah," said the man, "is it for me, my lord, to be going all over Ireland digging up stone when the finest stone in Ireland was right here in the castle. He had torn down the castle in order to build the wall. And I want to submit to you this morning that it is incredibly easy for us to make the same mistake. We build walls between ourselves without even thinking about it or meaning to. We build walls based on what we look like. We build walls based on how we worship. We build walls based on how we speak, talk. We build walls based on how we vote. It just happens. It's kind of a security thing where we want to make sure that they stay over there and we are protected here. But you see, the problem is when we continue to build walls in our community over and over to keep people separate and to force issues, what happens is we fail to recognize we're tearing down the castle to build the walls. Scripture puts it this way in Galatians 5 and 15. If you bite, devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. You see, we can so easily fight for what we think is right that we can wind up destroying the whole concept of community if we're not careful. So, beloved, we need to be careful. And I'm convinced that in our community, the local churches need to take leadership in this area. We need to lead by example and show our community how we can restore our reputation, but more than that, how we can be a strong community, united, working and worshiping together. So this morning, I want us to look at that second element of reputation renovation. The second element is reconciliation. If you have your copy of Scripture with you, go ahead and find Genesis 45, and we're going to start there. We're going to run around through the Scriptures a good bit this morning, but I do want us to start there in Genesis 45. Let me just give you some background here, because we're jumping in at the end of a story. And the story goes like this. Joseph had a lot of brothers. They came from, they had different moms back then in that culture in that day. It was acceptable and customary for a man to have more than one wife. Joseph's dad had more than one wife. He had one wife that he loved the best. And so he wound up loving that wife's children the best. He had a bunch of them. Joseph was one of his favorites. And because Joseph was a favorite, Joseph got a little cocky. And he liked to tell his brothers, you know, I'm a somebody. I have these dreams that tell me I'm a somebody. And so I just wanted you to know that one of these days, I'm going to be bigger and better than you guys. Well, brothers don't like it when brothers talk that way. And so these brothers didn't like him very much. Matter of fact, Scripture says they got to the point where they hated him. And so you know the story, right? They throw him in a well. These folks come by. They sell him to these folks as a slave. He winds up over yonder in Egypt. He winds up impressing everybody there, and he gets into a position of authority just in time for a famine to hit. And when the famine hits, lo and behold, Joseph is the man who can solve the problem. And so when Joseph's brothers and his father get hungry because of the famine, they come to Egypt to ask for food, and who do they find? There is Joseph. Now, what would you do in that situation if you were Joseph? You'd say, you sorry sons of guns. I remember when you threw me in that hole in the ground. I remember when you lied to Daddy and told him I was dead. I remember when you sold me as a piece of property, I remember those things. So you know what? You can go home hungry. Or we might have said, here's a French fry. Be happy. But I wonder how many of us would have handled it quite like Joseph did. You see, Joseph worked it out where the guys were in the same room with him, and he worked it out where his leaders and the other folks in his government would be out of the room so he could have a private conversation. Now, let's eavesdrop on that conversation. Genesis chapter 45, let's start at verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. You see, he had been all dressed up. Now, by the way, they figured he was off somewhere in some foreign land being somebody's slave. They never expected him to be in Egypt. Beyond that, he was just that little snot-nosed kid who talked big. They never saw him, never watched him grow up. They didn't expect him to be in this position. And besides that, he was dressed up as a somebody. So they didn't even recognize their own brother. And so he sets up the situation, gets everybody else out of the room, and he says, guys, it's me. I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. Now, the reason that's important is because he's a somebody. He's in a separate part of the room than they are. The somebodies get to be up here where all the pretty things are. Picture kind of like a throne room. It wouldn't technically have been that, but something similar to that. So he's up here with all the pretty stuff and the important stuff. And these people were not even Egyptian, so they would have been way yonder away from him. And so he is taking a big step now when he says, y'all come here. He says, let's pretend you're Egyptian. More than that, come up here because we're family. And so it says they came closer. The last part of verse 4, he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He said, don't be angry with yourselves. He let them off the hook. Why? Because he was able to see the big picture, and he was able to say, you know, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made a father to Pharaoh. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household, ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have, and we're going to have a family reunion. Bring the kids, the grandkids, all the critters, even the silly, white, little, fluffy puppy dog. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now, you must tell your father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Reconciliation. Joseph took the initiative. He set up a means by which he could be reconciled to his brothers. When he did that, he gave us a great example to follow. Matter of fact, let's look at some of those biblical examples of reconciliation. biblical examples of reconciliation. There are a bunch, but just I'm only going to show you three. We've already really looked at one, haven't we? We looked at Joseph, who was an example of reconciliation as he did what was necessary to be reconciled to his brothers. In that story, though, I wanted to show you something, a verse that starts the story. All the way back in Genesis 37, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them. They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. They were so angry, they hated him, they wouldn't even speak to him. If they saw him walking down the hallway, they would turn a cold shoulder and not even speak. If they looked across the local restaurant and saw him there, they'd pretend they didn't see him. They hated him so much that they wouldn't even speak. But did you notice what happened at the end of our story? The very last verse that we read just a moment ago? He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Reconciliation. They wouldn't even speak. And now they can talk. That, beloved, is our goal. Reconcile one to another that we can have real and honest conversations. One of the examples that I want to show you in Scripture is Joseph and his brothers. Another example is Peter and Jesus. You remember Peter? One day Jesus is with the disciples. He says, "Hey guys, tell me what you're hearing out there. Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're Moses, you know, some say you're a prophet, some say." Jesus said, "All right, now, who do you say I am?" The first one to speak up, Peter. And when he spoke up, he was the very first person in all of history, the very first person to be able to say, "I believe that you are the Christ." Nobody from the beginning of time until now had been able to look at Messiah and say, "You're him. You're the real deal." Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." Peter got started off so well. He got started off right where you have to be to really be a disciple. But then what happened? Somewhere along the way, things changed for Peter. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, after the betrayal, they take Jesus, and Peter stands in the courtyard. And somebody says, "Hey, don't you hang out with Jesus? I don't know him. Aren't you one of his followers?" they said. And he said, "I do not know the man." And a third time somebody says, "You talk like one of his people. I recognize you. I think you hang out with him." Says words that they don't tell us but imply that they weren't nice words. "Stop saying those things. I do not know him." Now, he started out saying, "I know exactly who you are. You are the Messiah. You are Christ, Son of the living God." And then he ended up there saying, "I don't even know him. Don't put me with him." And then as soon as he said that third time, "I don't know the man," that rooster crowed. That rooster had to be the saddest sound that Peter had ever heard, because just hours earlier, Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." He denied Jesus three times, and the rooster crowed, and his heart broke, and he realized what he had done. Jesus then is taken to Calvary. He is crucified. After he's crucified, they lay him in a tomb. And after they lay him in a tomb, he comes back to life. He comes back to life. And you know what he said to the ladies who found him first? He said, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm alive. He singled out Peter. I know Peter thinks he doesn't belong anymore. Peter thinks that he's been rejected because of the way he treated me. I want you to be sure and tell Peter and the other guys that I'm alive. Before long, Jesus is reunited with the disciples. And let me show you something that happens. If you still have your copy of Scripture handy, jump over to the New Testament with me, the book of John. Look in the book of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, almost all the way toward the end. We're in John chapter 21. John chapter 21 at verse 15. John 21 at 15. Jesus has already come back to life. He's been reunited with the disciples, and they're having breakfast. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. How many times did Peter deny Jesus when he was in the courtyard? How many times? How many times did Jesus say, do you love me? Reckon why Peter was grieved on that third time? It wasn't because he thought Jesus was hard-headed. It was because he was remembering. He realized what was happening. Do you know him? I don't even know him. Peter, do you love me? Aren't you one of his? I don't even know him. Peter, do you love me? You talk like him. Aren't you his? I don't even know him. Peter, do you love me? Jesus was canceling it out. He was reconciling Peter to himself. An example of reconciliation. Joseph creates a means by which he can take care of his family and be reconciled to them. Jesus creates an environment and a means by which he can reconcile the one who denied him to himself. And there's even another example of reconciliation in Scripture that I want to show you. Because what I want to show you is that God reconciled me to him. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their trespasses against him. Just like Joseph did in Egypt. Just like Jesus did with Peter. God has done for us. He has reconciled us to himself. He created a means by which we could be reconciled to him. You say, why do we need to be reconciled? Because God created us to be close to him. However, we chose sin. And when we choose sin, that separates us. Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you choose to be separated from God, you're going to die in that state, separated from him. However, he found a way to bridge the gap. He found a way that we could be reconciled to him. He sent his own son to pay the death penalty for us so that we don't have to pay the death penalty and we can be reunited with him because of his grace and his forgiveness. Reconciliation. It's a powerful concept exemplified for us by God himself in Scripture. Well, those are biblical examples. In the last 3 or 4 minutes that I have remaining, let me share with you biblical principles of reconciliation. We looked at those examples. Let me show you just a few biblical principles of reconciliation. The first one is to take the initiative. If you look at those examples that we just looked at, and then we say, now how can I be an agent of reconciliation in my community? How can I fix broken relationships? First thing we learn is to take initiative. Joseph took the initiative to set up a way that he could be reconciled with his brothers. Jesus took the initiative to provide a way that Peter could be forgiven. God took the initiative to create a means by which I and you, we could be reconciled to him. So the biblical principle of reconciliation is to take that initiative. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God took the initiative. He did it. All these things are from him who reconciled us to himself. The second biblical principle for reconciliation, what we learn from these examples, the second principle that we can apply in our lives is don't wait until they deserve it. You don't wait until the other person deserves it to do the work of reconciliation. Joseph did not wait for his brothers to deserve his forgiveness. Jesus did not wait for Peter to deserve his forgiveness. God did not wait for me to get it all straightened out and figured out first. He didn't wait until I deserved it. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the principle. You take initiative. You don't wait until they deserve it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved. While we were enemies with God, he reconciled us through his Son. Take initiative. Don't wait until they deserve it. Principle that we find in all these examples, the third principle is that reconciliation is a priority. Reconciliation is a priority. It was important to Joseph to make sure that his family was reunited. It was important to Jesus to make sure that Peter got the news of his resurrection and that Peter had the opportunity to be reconciled to him. It was important to God that we have the opportunity for reconciliation to him. I showed you 2 Corinthians 5, 18, and we looked at 19. But let's look at them together. Look at this as one thought. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Look at the price he paid for our reconciliation through Christ. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus reconciled us through Christ, his own Son. What a price he paid. That tells us how important reconciliation is. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Because that's the way God works, that's the way he wants us to work as well. So he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now it is our purpose to reconcile people and to help them know how they can be reconciled to God. We carry with us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's keep going. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It must be pretty important if he's going to give his own Son to make it happen, and then he's going to tell us this is now your job to reconcile people and to let them know how they can be reconciled to me. Reconciliation is a priority. And because of that, I want to leave you with this last verse. Look at it carefully. Share it with your friends and neighbors. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity for forgiveness. We thank you for the opportunity to be reconciled to you. Lord, this morning we confess our need for forgiveness, our need for reconciliation with a holy God. Lord, forgive us when we fail you. Forgive us for the fact that we have failed you. Help us that each one of us today would find the hope that comes in being reconciled to you. Help each one of us make sure that before we leave the room this morning, that we are right with you. And whatever we need to do, whatever response we need to give, whatever grace we need to receive, Lord, show us how we can be made right with you right now, in Jesus' name. Revere is going to lead us in our invitation. And as we sing, I want to encourage you to consider where you stand with God this morning. Somebody in the room today would have to say, you know, I believe in Jesus and religion's a good thing, but I've never really trusted him personally. I've never really reconciled to God. I've never really personally, individually been forgiven of my sin and trusted him with my whole life, but today's the day. Somebody may be ready to say that today. If that's you, if this is your day to give your life to Christ and really be forgiven, would you come? Let me pray with you about that. Maybe he would say to someone else, you know you're a Christian. Your salvation is established. But you also know that you've been harboring that anger and that hatred. And you feel justified when you treat people ugly because you're mad at them. And today is your day to drop all that, to walk away from it. As a Christian, would God be calling you to recommit your life to serving him? If so, would you either come and pray with me, or would you just come to the altar and don't talk to anybody? Just come to the altar and kneel and pray. Leave all that stuff here. Maybe some Lord would say today is your day to join this church or to enter into ministry or missions. If so, come.